Again, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the many gifts that you have given to us. And again, Lord, we have been examining the gift of prayer. And this morning, I just again prayed for wisdom as we unpack the idea of intercessory prayer. And Lord, this morning, I pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. Guide us as we unpack your word. Give us the ability to understand it and again, make it a permanent part of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been spending the last few weeks speaking about prayer, and we've been speaking about the importance of prayer. We've spoken about the circuit of prayer and about the labor of prayer. And this morning I want to speak about one of the most important aspects of prayer, and that is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is just a fancy way of describing prayers that you are praying not for yourself, but for someone or something else. It's prayer that intercedes. One of the primary reasons why prayer is so important is because we've said it over and over again. We are at war. We are engaged in a spiritual battle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And this battle may well have started over us. We're the only creatures in the entire universe who have been made in the very image of God. Not the angels, not the demons, nor any other created entity bears that privilege and that responsibility but us. And we've raised the question, why is it that God chose to fight this battle instead of ending it right when it started by eliminating Satan and his minions, who were, after all, created by God in the first place? I mean, God, who is all-powerful, certainly could have eliminated those whom he had created. But part of God's plan, as I have stated many, many times, has been designed to utilize us as the central part of God's response to these powers of darkness. Jesus' mission has always been clear in Scripture, which says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, the Son has in turn given some of that task to us. And Scripture makes that clear as well. In 2 Corinthians 10, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, it's heady stuff to say that we have this divine power to destroy strongholds. But you have to understand, God has not given us any measure of autonomous power here. I mean, we don't have lightning bolts that fly out of our fingertips. But we do have exclusive access to the God of limitless power. And what God has told us over and over again is that the power and the strength that we have to take on this role comes solely and completely from Him. We have the greatest power that has ever existed in the universe at our fingertips, and that's the power to engage God in the forces of light as they battle against the forces of darkness. And there are two primary resources that are available to us to engage that power. One is the Word of God, and the other is prayer, specifically intercessory prayer. And Jesus came as our great high priest, and the role of a priest is to intercede between God and man. That's exactly what Jesus did, and a huge part of his earthly ministry was prayer. It was intercessory prayer. And prayer is one of the main things that Jesus taught his disciples, whether it was imploring them through the Sermon on the Mount to pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, or by teaching them directly as he did in Matthew 6, where he said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or when he taught them by example, as he did in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that we spent literally months studying this past year, where Jesus, quote, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Well, it's now our task, it's now our job to glorify the Son and the Father by doing what he taught and demonstrated through intercessory prayer. And so this morning, I want to showcase just what that prayer looks like and demonstrate the power that we have when we exercise it. And I want to look at someone who has taken on the role of an intercessor, someone whose life mirrored that of Christ's. The intercessor was Moses, who is or was what we call a type of Jesus. Now, a type is a person or a figure or a thing that in some way models a future representation of a person, figure, or thing. Now, one definition of a type is that it's a mold into which wax or clay is put so that it reproduces at a future time an exact image of itself that is known as an antitype. The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is a classic type of Christ, and we spoke about that just last week. Remember, the blood of this lamb was to be put over the doorpost and protect the Israelites who are still in Egypt from the death of the angel of death. Well, the lamb was a type. It was a type whose fulfillment, whose antitype, was Christ, whose blood protects anyone who is under it from death. Well, Moses was a type of Christ. And his whole life mirrored in many ways the life of Christ. Just consider the similarities between Moses' life and that of Jesus. We start out looking at Moses, and there's an evil Pharaoh who is trying to kill him because he's trying to kill all of the Jews because he's afraid of their power in Egypt. If you remember, his mother puts him in a basket and she sends him down the Nile trying to hide him. Well, an evil king named Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Moses escapes. He escapes by being found and being brought into the court of Egypt. Jesus escapes when an angel tells Joseph that he needs to go to Egypt. Now, Moses leaves a kingdom of immense wealth and power when he grows up, and he leaves that kingdom in order to identify and rescue his enslaved brethren. Jesus leaves heaven itself to identify with and to ransom and rescue his enslaved brethren. Moses becomes a shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. Now, the more you look for types, the more uncanny it is the way God has buried the life of Christ in the life of his prophets, and particularly in Moses. You know, Jesus has this famous story of the woman at the well. Well, Moses also has a story of a woman at a well. Jesus sits down fatigued at a well. Moses sits down having fled from Pharaoh, and there he encounters seven daughters trying to water their flock. They get driven off by other shepherds, but Moses protects them, and he winds up marrying one of them named Zipporah. And there's plenty of these different types that you see in the life of Moses. Here's another one. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he fasts for 40 days. Exodus 24 says, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, Jesus gets baptized, and then he's led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days. Matthew 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Moses did great miracles. I remember all of the plagues. Jesus did greater miracles. Moses receives the law from God on Mount Sinai. Jesus delivers the new law on the Sermon on the Mount, also on a mountain. I mean, these similarities go way beyond coincidental because God intended to show us in the life of Moses a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the type that we want to focus in on is as Moses as intercessor, someone who intercedes for another. It was Moses that went up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God himself. And you know why Moses actually did the task of going up to Mount Sinai? It was because God had appointed him as a mediator, as an intercessor, a go-between between a holy God whose presence was absolutely terrifying and a profoundly unholy people whose sinfulness and rebellion literally dared God to judge them. I want to focus in on the time that Moses spent on Mount Sinai because it lays the groundwork for the type that Moses was of Christ. You see, there's a reason why Moses went up to God rather than God the Father coming down to us. Had he done so, I would not be speaking to you this morning. You wouldn't be here as well. Our ancestors would have all been incinerated, and we would not have existed. We just don't think about God that way. You know, we're much more used to thinking about God as our co-pilot, our buddy, our pal. And there's no question that the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother and that he knows we are but dust. But God also has another clearly terrifying side that we avoid only at our peril. See, the Jews in the desert, they saw that other side of God. Or at least they got a glimpse of it. And it was more than enough to make them beg that this God would not terrify them by his presence. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is Exodus 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Okay, so these folks at the base of the mountain, they're experiencing this mini earthquake accompanied by these huge clouds of fire and smoke. And in the middle of this quake and fire comes a sound, and it starts to get louder and louder, and it never stops growing in volume. Verse 19 says, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. You ever had a thunderbolt or a thunder itself crack right over your head? You know, I love thunderstorms, but occasionally I've had that happen where the lightning and the thunder accompanied each other almost instantaneously. And just for an instance, you get this tiny little revelation about how tiny you are, about how powerless you are, and how powerful that is. How do you think the Israelites reacted to an orchestrated firequake punctuated by thunder? Well, we don't have to guess. Exodus 20:18 says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. These folks were not exaggerating. There was nothing more existentially terrifying than to be in near proximity to a God whose mere presence made a mountain itself shake and smoke. So at the behest of his people, Moses becomes the intercessor between God and man. And rather than the sheer terror of God coming down, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. And he goes up not for a day or two or even a week, he goes for 40 days. Now, do you remember how his people reacted? This is Exodus 32:1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I want you to think about the stunning arrogance of this response. These are the very same people who witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt. I mean, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They had this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day. These were people who were being fed daily a miraculous food that rained down from the sky that enabled their entire nation to be fed in a desert. These are the people that I call on as witnesses for the defense when people tell me, you know, if only God did miracles, then he'd get everybody to believe in him. No, these were a people who were stewed and steeped and wallowing in profound supernatural miracles. And in a heartbeat, they bail out on Moses, the very one who God did those miracles through. Not so much for miracles as proof of God's existence. I mean, in an instant, Moses now becomes an afterthought. As for Moses, they say, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. See, again, Moses, as a type of Christ, is now being utterly rejected by his people. He's living his life true to type. And just like Christ, he's experiencing the intense rejection that Christ experienced, but it gets much worse. Verse 2 says, "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" This is Aaron. Aaron's no ordinary fill-in for Moses. I mean, Aaron is not just the second in command. Aaron is Moses' brother. He starts actively throwing Moses under the bus. Verse 3, "So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, the people decide to directly violate one of the commandments they had just been given. It was the second commandment, the one that said in Exodus 24, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." I mean, Aaron of all people should have known that any attempt to demonstrate some part of God by a graven image was going to, of necessity, obscure all of the other parts of who God was. You know, perhaps the golden calf was supposed to be a testimony to the strength and the beauty of God. Well, what then could it possibly say about God's mercy or God's omniscience or God's love? In what way does a golden calf celebrate those aspects of who God is? I mean, God forbade worshiping graven images for precisely that reason. But you know, Moses and his people couldn't have cared less. I mean, this was wickedness on an absolutely cosmic scale. They've rejected their leader, Moses. They've erected a graven image in direct defiance of God's command. And verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."'" What a terrible, incredibly disloyal, blasphemous response God's people have to a God who has saved them and led them and fed them and overwhelmed them with miracles. And yet none of that seemed to matter. In verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Well, here's where Moses, as a type of Christ, as an intercessor, really comes into play. God has determined that Israel's wickedness has reached its limit. He tells Moses he's going to destroy the nation and make a great new nation, no longer from Abraham, but now from Moses. But as David Platt brilliantly puts it, God judges men for their sin, but then God himself provides a mediator. The mediator is Moses. And the prayer he prays is intercessory prayer. Listen to what happens. Verse 11 says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now Moses, you understand, he's not so much concerned with his own people as he is with God's own reputation and the promises that he knows that God has made to his people. He says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring that they shall inherit it forever. You know, again, David Platt points out the sheer chutzpah that Moses had. You know what chutzpah is? I mean, it's like, it's gall. It's like, it's beyond courage. It's the chutzpah that Moses has. That Moses, the intercessor, he's standing before God. He's standing before the all-knowing, omniscient God. And he asks God to remember the promises he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I mean, in essence, Moses is telling God, hey, God, it's going to look really bad for you. I mean, you're going to wind up executing the very people that you led out of Egypt. And after all, God, don't you remember? You did a series of eternal promises to these very people. Oh, God's response is astounding. In verse 14, it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And the King James Version says it even stronger. It says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, there are a number of ways that you can interpret God's reaction to Moses. You can assume that God was absolutely furious at his people and that he needed Moses to kind of help him calm down and come to his senses. And that he really appreciated Moses informing him of the blow to his reputation should he execute these people, while reminding him that he's already made a series of eternal promises to these very people that he'd have to go back on. Or you could see God, who again, I don't need to remind you, is all-seeing, all-knowing, who knows the past, knows the present, knows the future, to whom and from whom nothing is concealed, and assume that that God actually wants to do three things. Number one, he wants to grow Moses in his role as a priest and a mediator. Someone who was a go-between between God and his people. Someone who, like the Christ who is coming, will so identify with their people in their sin and folly that he's willing to even die for them. Well, that's exactly the intercessor we see God growing in Moses. In verse 31, Moses says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Well, the second part that God is doing is he's growing Moses' ability at intercessory prayer, which is exactly the prayer that Moses is offering to God on behalf of his people, Israel. And thirdly, he is putting his servant Moses on display as a type of Christ. Moses becomes the mediator between God and the Israelites, as Jesus is the mediator between God and us. I mean, Moses offers his life as a substitute for the wickedness of his people. Jesus offers his life as a substitute for us. Moses' entire life became a type and a symbol of the Christ to come, so much so that Jesus castigated the rulers of his day because they couldn't see it. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. I mean, here's Jesus specifically stating that the Bible, and the Bible they had back then was the Old Testament, that the Bible is first and foremost about him. And he goes on to say in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, Jesus is telling them that Moses wrote about him. He said, well, wait a minute. Moses wasn't even around in the New Testament. In fact, it was Moses who wrote about all of these things from the very beginning. It was Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Genesis. And Jesus tells them, if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So we ask, well, how did Moses write about a Jesus he didn't even know? Well, the answer comes from Stephen. And he tells us in Acts 7 how that happens. Stephen is giving a whole history of God's interaction with Israel, and he's giving it to the Sanhedrin, he's giving it to the ruling body of the Jews, the very people who crucified Christ. And he's repeatedly showing them how this stiff-necked people rebelled and rejected everything that God did. And so Stephen points to the historical Moses as an exact type of a mediator, of an intercessor who is completely and utterly rejected by those who he has come to serve. And then he points his finger at his fellow Jews, who did the exact same thing, not to Moses, but to Christ. After giving a lengthy description of the life of Moses, Stephen says in Acts 7:37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And the prophet he's referring to, and they know this, the Sanhedrin knows this, the prophet he's referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to speak about Moses. And he says this in verse 38. He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen is going on and on with this extensive history of the Jewish nation, pointing out how they rebelled, how they rejected Moses. But then he pivots. And he pivots from the past to their present, where he's addressing the very body of the people who condemned and executed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen says to them in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. That's Jesus Christ, obviously. Who you received the law, you who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. We know what happens next. Stephen gets executed by a mob who is enraged at his accusations. Verse 57 says, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. You see what Stephen is doing at the very end of his life? He's engaging in prayer. Intercessory prayer. On behalf of the very people who are killing him. Again, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But do you also see who's a witness to all of this? It says, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, we know that Saul became Paul. God knocked him off his horse in the desert. Remember that? And as we follow the life of Paul, we see what God was doing there as well. And we see, well after Paul's conversion, that he has become the very model of someone who is now passionate about prayer, about intercessory prayer. This is Paul at the end of his life in Ephesians 3. And he's saying, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, we see Paul and Stephen and Moses and Christ himself all demonstrating the incredible importance of intercessory prayer. Now, I've said over and over again, if God wants to move a mountain, he doesn't first move the mountain. He first moves people to pray that the mountain would be moved, and then he moves the mountain. Well, guess what? The very same thing applies to individual hearts, minds, and spirits. When God wants to move an individual from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, he first moves among his people who are in the kingdom of light. He moves them to intercessory prayer, to begin to lift up individuals and pray that God would move them from darkness to light. You see, instead of thinking that your prayers are simply going up to the ceiling and nowhere else, understand that God is saying a vital part of the advance of the gospel is the role that only you and I can play in intercessory prayer. And consider God's interaction with Moses. You know, God relented of his intent to destroy Israel, not because Moses gave him some superior insight, gave him some superior guidance, and helped him to remember some things he might have forgotten, but because God always, always had intended to demonstrate the power of an intercessor. God wasn't thwarted in his intentions, because his intentions always included raising up someone to intercede. And you know, God also gives us an example of what happens when no human responds, when he allows that to happen, when there is no intercessor. Listen to this, this is Ezekiel 22:29. God says, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. They need an intercessor." God says, "I sought for a man among them who should build up a wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." You see, we simply have no idea how important intercessory prayer really is. Now, Paul had seen Stephen's final intercessory prayer, and now we see his prayer echo the same sentiment. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I mean, God had used Moses and Stephen and Paul and Christ himself as models of intercessory prayer, and it all goes back to our original understanding of what prayer is all about. It's about the fact that we are at war, and God considers our input in his dealings with the enemy's kingdom to be absolutely crucial. Well, so what does that mean when it comes to intercessory prayer? Well, once a month, I don't know if you all know this, but once a month for an extended period, the elders gather together every month for intercessory prayer for every one of you in this church, including the new folks that walk in. Every week on Wednesday nights, we gather for intercessory prayer for the church at large, for the persecuted church, and also for those who have asked for prayer. Sometimes there's two people there besides the elders. Sometimes on a really good night, we might have half a dozen. We have tried every single way we can think of to demonstrate and to say how important intercessory prayer is, but somehow or other, we have been unable to convince most of you that it's important. I mean, we have tried begging, asking, guilting, and every other thing we could think of to get people to realize that this church is going to go nowhere but in response to prayer. And the logic is incredibly simple. We are weak, sinful, distracted creatures who have been told by God that the greatest power the universe has ever seen is ours if we just grasp it. We just don't see it. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who told us that we have the ability to move mountains and have them thrown into the sea, but it is a power we have yet to grasp. And trust me, this is not an attempt to browbeat anyone into coming into Wednesday night prayer. In fact, we know that's not effective. I mean, we know people will come out of guilt for a couple of weeks, but that it'll only last for a couple of weeks. And so we are appealing to a much higher authority. We are praying for prayer warriors. We are praying for God to simply move among us and energize us, whether it's once a week or once a month, to want to come and join us in corporate prayer. To want to connect with Steve and Vanessa for the prayer mentorship. I mean, we're doing what we should have done right from the beginning. It's something the Lord Jesus Christ made obvious in Matthew 9:36. It says this. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The amazing thing about that statement is Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And at the time that he says this, he's standing in the midst of a harvest. And yet his first thought concerning the harvest is prayer. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. That's because Jesus knew that prayer, particularly intercessory prayer, can make anyone capable of doing above and beyond what they ever dreamed or thought they could do. So we are praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, knowing that God wants to do these three things. Number one, he wants to grow us. He wants to grow us in our role as priest and mediator. Someone who will be like Moses, a go-between between God and his people, because all of us have people that God has given to us, just like he gave to Moses. People that we are to intercede for. Secondly, God is growing our ability at intercessory prayer by giving us people from Port Jervis to Timbuktu to pray for, and by showing us over the years the difference that we've been able to make in individual lives. And thirdly, he's putting us on display primarily to this whole cloud of witnesses as a type of Christ, because it is now us who carry the burden of bearing his image. I mean, God has put unlimited power right at our fingertips. We only have to access it by prayer. And so we are doing that, and we are just waiting to see what he's going to do. Let's pray. Father, I want to intercede on behalf of all of us. Father, I know how easy it is for the enemy to keep us from prayer, because I know he knows. It's the one of the few things that he's terrified of that we can do. Father, I know how hard it is to get out here on Wednesday nights. I know how difficult it is, and I know because the enemy works overtime to prevent that. And I don't want people coming because they've been browbeaten or beaten up or feel that they have to. I want people coming because they get it, because they understand, because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and ears to the incredible importance and privilege and responsibility that they have. And Lord, I'm looking for creative ways to be able to do this. It doesn't have to be here, but I'm looking for a church that is absolutely committed to the idea of intercessory prayer. And I'm just trusting in you to unfold the details of that as we pray. And so I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.